With the lessons we looked at yesterday, we were asking some pretty serious questions. The three big questions of life, as we often think of them, is to where did we come from, why are we here, and where are we going? And with the remaining lessons of this week, we'll ask more questions, especially concerning our overall theme of what does the Bible tell us. But for most of them, including tonight, instead of a question, we'll be seeing a statement. Because, as we know, that's what God's Word is. It doesn't throw more questions and confusion our way. It's there to give us answers. It's there to tell us what we need to know. And the statement that it so perfectly makes that we're going to be looking at tonight is that simplicity is best. And there are a lot of different ways to say that, and I'm sure tonight we'll cover a good bit of those different ways in which to word this statement, to get across this point. But the Scriptures do so in quite a few good ways. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, there in verses 6 through 8, the letters from the Apostle Paul to the young man Timothy are well worth our consideration. They really need to be required reading for any young man in the church, in my humble opinion, because of the way in which they are written and how much they do mean to anyone who's concerned with preaching or teaching God's Word, taking a stand for the truth. But there's things here to be gained for all of us. And when you stop and think about the fact that this was written by a man who had spent many years in God's kingdom, many years in diligent service for God, and that these are the things that he wants to pass on, these are the things that he saw as important for the next generation, for the future of the Lord's church to know, well, then it should stand out as just that much more important for us to examine these things. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verses 6 through 8, there the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." And the statement he makes there kind of echoes what we were talking about yesterday, that we can't take it with us, and that all the things of this life are vanity, that they're worthless, they're fruitless. But the statement he makes there about having contentment with godliness, with food and clothing, the bare necessities of life, is enough for us. And really, what the Apostle Paul is saying in a very subtle way is that it is the best thing for us to make sure that we have that, that we have what we need, that we have godliness in our lives, and that's all that we need. And especially when you consider the source and everything that happened to the Apostle Paul, all the suffering, all the persecution that he went through, all the times where he was, we would say, lacking the basic necessities of life, and yet he still was talking about contentment. He was talking about having everything that he needed and that he wasn't looking for any more in this life. And one of the interesting things about this lesson, unlike what we talked about last night, is that these aren't big nagging questions of life, and these aren't things that we could only look to the Scriptures to find out. Getting across this idea of simple things being best and trying to keep things as practical as possible, you can find that kind of message in all kinds of human philosophies and self-help books. But again, we're asking the question, what does the Bible tell us? We're going to God's Word. And in God's Word, we see example upon example of simplicity being the guiding standard. I mentioned to Brother Tim that it's a good thing none of the rest of my lessons this week will mention Genesis 8:22, because I don't want to make anyone sick about that verse, because we mentioned it so much yesterday, the verse where God made the promise to Noah after the flood waters had receded that not only would he no longer destroy the earth by a deluge, but that the earth would continue to live and function. There would be seed and harvest. There would be change of seasons until the earth no longer existed. And while it is an amazing thing for us to think about, as we talked about yesterday, it's amazing that the earth is self-sustaining, it's also very simple. You look at the water table that rain comes down from the clouds, it comes to the lakes, the rivers, it flows to the ocean, it evaporates, and it comes around again. It's a three-step process. It's very simple if you look at it from that point of view. If you look at the way in which plants take care of themselves and the way in which we take care of ourselves. Plants take in carbon dioxide and put out oxygen. We take in oxygen and put out the CO2. So it's a very simple process of life. There's not a great deal of things that we need to be doing. All we have to do is make sure we get a certain number of hours of sleep per night, that we get enough food, enough nutrients in our system to make sure that our bodies can continue to function. We have very simplistic needs. As much as we might think about ourselves, the wonder of the human body and all the accomplishments that man has made, we're very basic creatures. And even though we know we are set apart from the rest of the animals, that we have something they could never have, in a lot of ways we do function the exact same way. And not just man, but the earth as a whole. And I don't want you to get the wrong impression about what I put up there, that all the complaints we have about this earth and this world can be traced back to man. I'm not trying to make some kind of environmentalist statement, but when you think about all the things we complain about in this life, smog and pollution, it really has to do with man. The way God created the world, there really is no problem like that. It's a very simple creation. We think about the problems we sometimes have with animals coming into our environments, causing problems in our day-to-day lives. Well, when we encroach on their territory, we know that's just bound to happen. But the way the world is meant to function, the way in which God set it up, it's a very simple process. And of course, not just looking at the overall big picture of the globe and the way in which it works, the currents and the weather fronts and all of that, but to bring this down to a more personal level of our lives, the way in which we are born, that we go through the infant and toddler stages, we're children, and then we grow and we mature, it's a very simple process, and it's a lot more simple than to try to have it any other way. In Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, there in chapter 2, in verses 2 through 6, we see this hierarchy arranged. We see the order of the way these things work. It says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And there's a lot to take in there about the relationships we have with one another, and a lot of times we try to analyze these things and make it seem as if it's more complicated than it is. But what it boils down to is some people do not have experience. Some people have not gone through these kinds of things in their life, and they go to those who have. The people who have been there, who have seen these things or similar enough events, and can tell them what they went through, who can give them a different perspective on what's going on. Imagine what life would be like if the moment we were born, we knew everything that we needed to know to go through this life. We not only had enough education to understand language and numbers and mathematics and business transactions, but we knew everything about the way the world worked. How different would our life be then? Think about the impact that it has on our lives, that we are children, that we are novices at one point in time, that we have a lot to learn. It teaches us patience. It teaches us respect for those who are older, for those who have been there. And it's also a humbling experience to know that there are some things we just don't know. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot of things that we just don't know. And so the way in which God has designed this world, this planet, the way in which He has designed our lives, it's a very simple process. And not only that, we see that it just makes sense. we might think in our human wisdom and our understanding, we might think that it would be better if man just knew right off the bat everything that he needed to know. If maybe we were formed like Adam, fully formed, fully grown, that we didn't have to go through the awkward growing years. We didn't have to go through all of that. We would think it would save time, that we can be harder workers sooner or something like that. But consider everything that we would be missing out on by trying to skip over what God has provided us with. But not only is the idea of simplicity, of things just growing from one point to the next, not only is that seen in creation, that plants give after their own, that human beings live and function the way in which they do, it's seen in our lifestyles and the way in which we carry ourselves, the way we work, the way we play in this life. We see that simplicity is best. We need to avoid complications as much as possible. And a lot of people might say that's easier said than done, because there are a lot of things in this life that we just don't have control over, that we don't see coming. And we understand that, and God isn't asking us to control everyone around us. He's asking us to take into consideration our lives and the decisions we make. In 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul is speaking of the plans in which he has of writing to them and longing to come and see them. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." He's speaking here of his reputation that he had toward the Corinthian church, the way they knew him. He said that they behaved with simplicity and godly sincerity. They weren't asking for all these different kinds of things. He wasn't a difficult man to understand. He was very simple in the way in which he worked, in the way in which he lived. Paul would go from city to city, wherever he could, preaching God's word. He tried his best to support himself with his tent making, and he also, at times, took support from the various churches. But that's about all there is to the story. As many good things as he accomplished, it didn't take a lot to get him there. And he says it was a good life, it was an honest life. It wasn't the most comfortable life, it wasn't the most revered life, certainly not while he was living it, as much as we respect Paul. At this day and age, he wasn't held up on a pedestal, we might say, at least not outside of the church. He didn't have all the luxuries of this life, all the comforts. But it was a good life. And not only was Paul happy with it, content with it, which is the most important thing, but as he says here, he was known for that. He didn't gain a reputation of having great demands when he visited these churches, or having some great presence when he came into these cities. He was, in so many ways, a simple man. And really, if we would turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, we spent much time there last night, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see again, as Solomon is writing this, talking about how many things in this life come to nothing. We know he comes to the conclusion that our purpose in life is to fear God and keep His commandments, but he also makes a second conclusion beyond that. Obviously, fearing God and keeping His commandments is the most important thing. We need to make sure that we're fulfilling our life's purpose. But what he says in chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, he says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. So even though he again makes the statement that everything here is toil, everything here is vanity, it's a vexation, Not only is it hard work, not only is this life unpleasant, there are problems that we have to put up with, but we know in the end they really count for nothing. So he says we need to enjoy the small things, enjoy what we have. A couple people that know me here, especially Tim and Anna, have mentioned that I sometimes talk a lot about food, and it seems to be on my mind a lot. Well, you could say that it's because there are not other important things in my life, but it's also because I enjoy food. I'm not afraid to say it. It's one of the many blessings God has given us, and it's something that really has no downside as long as we take it in moderation. We need to enjoy the simple things in our life because they are the best things. We think about what could be complicated in our lives. Think about individuals who are career-minded. We would say maybe career obsessed. And those are the ones whom Solomon is really writing to in the book of Ecclesiastes. Those who are so focused on what they want out of life, constantly climbing the rungs of the corporate ladder. And where does that get them after who knows how many years of working there? What do they have to show for all of that effort? And think about all the headaches, all the problems that has caused them. Think about all the stress that's involved with those jobs when, if you just choose some other path in life, or at least try to find some kind of distraction, something to take your mind off of that, something simple, something easy, how much stress, how much burdens that we could ease off of our life. But yet, what do we end up doing to ourselves time and time again? We pile things on. Tim and I have been talking about preachers that we know of who are very busy in their lives. And in a way, it's good. A lot of work is being done. Much material is getting out into the world that is good material. Talking about God's Word, it's getting points across, it's getting out there so that people can learn about God. But at the same time, we have to wonder what life is like for men like that. When do they find time for their families, for themselves? When do they find time to simply stop and take a breath? And we can just imagine that they feel under pressure there, that they feel that this is just burying them sometimes. But who do they have to blame for that other than themselves? And of course, when we talk about working for God, we need to be working with all the might that we have. We need to be diligent, but we also have to take into consideration what our limits are. And if something is being too complex, if it's taking up so much of our time and so much of our attention, we need to maybe back off a little bit from that. We need to think about how much good this is doing versus how much damage it could also be causing. But beyond the idea of making our lives simple before God, and that's talking about our families, our jobs, everything that we have to do, we have to understand that God recommends, and as we'll see, commands simplicity when it comes to organization. Now again, this has to do with our personal lives, the way in which we individually come before God, but it also has to do with other aspects of our lives. And of course, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but if we stop and think for a moment about civil government and the way in which kingdoms and monarchies have been ran in times past and how they continue to be run today, what seems to happen the more bureaucracy is added, the more red tape you have? Is more really being done for the people? Are individuals being helped? Are great things being accomplished, or does it seem to gum up the works? Does it seem to slow everything down? I'm not recommending dictatorships, but certainly we understand decisions get made a lot faster in those kinds of systems. Things get done on a more regular basis, but yet we tend to make things harder for ourselves. We tend to pile these things on because it sounds good, or maybe it looks good on the surface, but really, where does that get us? And one thing that we have from God's Word, there's not a lot that the Bible has to say about our civil governments, Not a lot of examples we have, but one example we do have, a glaring example, comes in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And those who are familiar with the text know that this is where Samuel is presiding as judge over Israel, and he's to be the last judge over Israel, because we see the people demand a king. They wanted to be just like all the other nations around them. They wanted to have that same prestige and notoriety. They wanted to fit in. They didn't want to be different from everyone else. And we can't look at God's Word and try to argue that the system of judges was perfect. We know there were certainly some times where the judges weren't maybe doing their jobs as best they could. But at the same time, we see what God has to say about the children of Israel's decision to get away from what He had set up for them. In verse 11, after Samuel had spoken to God about these things, and now he's commanded to go talk to the people, it says, "He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war, and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, and cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, and vineyards, and olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain, and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take all your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day.'" Samuel is saying, if you want a king, fine, God has said that He'll give you a king, but know going in everything that is involved with having this king. Before the kingdom was set up officially in this capacity and Saul came into power, the children of Israel were very simplistic in the way in which they lived. They were there occupying the land, but there was very little structure. There was very little oversight. The judges were there to take care of day-to-day matters and to also fight off the opposing kingdoms and nations that would surround the people and cause problems for them. So maybe you didn't have great palaces that you could talk about, and you didn't have the standing army there to defend the people, but were they really going without? Were there serious problems happening in the kingdom at this time? No. And we see that the judge before Samuel, Eli, had some pretty serious problems. But other than a few examples, was the system really not working? Was it broken? And we can't really see any place that it was. But yet the people weren't willing to go along with what God had already laid out for them. And they said that they wanted something else. And they learned their lesson about what comes with having the king. And we see how only three kings later, and the kingdom was split. The kingdom was divided. And of course, not too much longer after that, they were taken away into captivity. But of course, we're not just talking about governments and large institutions of men and the way in which they are organized, that simplicity is the way to go, that keeping things as simple and as basic as possible is the right thing to do. That's just good advice. We can make things complicated. We can have level upon level of hierarchy and red tape, and it can still work. I'm not saying it can. But all that is, as was stated, good advice. It's going off of what works. But when we think about the church, this is where we really need to take this to heart. And this is where so many in the religious world have completely ignored what God's Word has to say. Our theme for this week of what does the Bible tell us, just looking at God's Word and seeing what it has to say, so many people want to look the other way. If we look at God's Word as to how the church functions, as to how it is set up, we see two basic things. One, mentioned in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and this is just one brief example. As Paul is in the city of Lystra, we see what he was doing many times throughout his missionary journeys. It says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And elders, or bishops, or pastors, whatever the word is, because all of those terms are interchangeable, they are to oversee the Lord's church. They are to shepherd the flock. And they are to oversee each local congregation. And who do these men report to? Who is it that they have guiding them? What levels of hierarchy are there in the church? Well, when we look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, as Paul here writing to the church at Ephesus is talking about unity. It's talking about the church working together, loving one another. He says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And you can search throughout the rest of the Scriptures. I know there we only read three verses out of the entire New Testament. But you can read it from cover to cover and you won't find anything else said about the structure and the organization of the Lord's church. We have Christ who is the head, just as the church is called His body, as it is called the bride of Christ. And we have elders overseeing the local flocks, overseeing the local congregations, because Christ is not here in body to oversee the day-to-day affairs. And that's it. Nothing else. No councils, no regional overseers, no archbishops, nothing of that nature. We find nothing else from God's Word. And then you stop and compare that to the religious world at large today. How many denominations, how many other religions follow an example like this, have something so simple and so basic? Very few. In fact, none that I can think of right off the top of my head. And then you ask yourself, what's the situation? What's the scenarios we see going on in the religious world today? How many problems are they facing? We can think of just one denomination in particular, and all the problems that have been going through their various levels of power and the hierarchy. Things being covered up, things being talked about or hidden. That's not happening with the Lord's church because of how easy the structure is. Because of how easy it is to understand the way in which God designed the Lord's church. That there are the members, there are the saints who work and worship, there are elders to oversee them, and that everyone is following Christ, that He is the head. So we don't have conflicting ideas, we don't have people saying different things, contradicting one another. Christ is always saying the same thing. And clearly, if nothing else we take away from this lesson tonight, this is what we have to say. Simplicity is best. What other system, what other way to organize a religious body works better than what God has set up for us? We can try to come up with an answer to that question all we want, but what you're really doing when you take that upon yourself to try to figure that out is you're saying, well, I know better than God. Surely I can think of something that would work better than what God has come up with. And do we really want to be making that kind of statement? But also we see That simplicity, the idea of making things as easy, as simple as possible, it's seen not only in the way the church is put together, the way in which it's organized, but it's seen in our salvation. And really, that's a funny thing when you think about salvation. That it's the saving of men's souls. Men being brought back, reconciled to God. It's an amazing thing to think about. Then we read in 1 Peter that it's things even angels long to look. They wanted to know how God would redeem mankind. But yet, as amazing as it is, and as wonderful as it is, it's so easy. And especially compared to what it could have been. When you look at the situation that man has sinned against God, we have broken His laws, His commandments, we've transgressed them, and now here is God in the position of being wronged by mankind. He could have stipulated anything He wanted. He could have set the bar at any level, made us jump through hoops throughout eternity to say, this is what you need to do in order to be saved. This is what you need to do to make it up to me. And He had every right to do so. But yet, of all the things He could have chosen, of everything that He could have said and demanded of us, we see how He has set things up. If you would look back to the first chapter of Ephesians, if you're still there in chapter 4. In the first chapter, let's begin with verse 7. As Paul is speaking of the spiritual blessings that we have, the greatest one he comes to in verse 7. In Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. It was a mystery before the day of Pentecost. No one knew what God had in mind. The children of Israel had the law of Moses. They had prophets talking about this coming Messiah, this promised one who would deliver them, who would take away sins. But they didn't know how it was going to happen. They didn't know when. Although, really, when you look back, us having the gift of hindsight, it seems so clear, it seems so obvious that in the Old Testament they sacrificed animals, bulls and goats. And every year they would make a special sacrifice to remember the sins of the people, push it forward one more year, one more year. But that's all it did. There was no forgiveness, there was no redemption. It was to remember those sins. So everything was pointing towards this future sacrifice because the blood of bulls and goats just couldn't do it. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't perfect. It was through the blood of Jesus that we are redeemed. We are bought back to God. And again, as amazing as it is that Jesus was willing to come and down, as wonderful as all of that is, it's so simple that we just needed one man to perform that act. We needed one man to give up His life for the entire world. That's all that it took. And the fact that this was something planned long before by God, in verse 9, as it said there, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. God knew, as soon as sin entered into the world, God knew that man would need a Savior, that we couldn't do it in and of ourselves. And of all the things He could have asked of us, of all the requirements He could have put on there, He knew what needed to be done. And the amazing thing about this is that Christ has done what we could not. There's no way that we could forgive ourselves of our sins. It just doesn't work that way. When you break the law, you can't decide your own punishment. You can't decide whether or not you're going to be pardoned of that. You have to answer to the city or county or state or federal judge were brought before authorities, the ones who have laid down this law, the ones who enforce those laws. And so when it's God's law that we transgress, it wasn't up to us to decide that. There's no way we could have done it. That's why Jesus needed to step in. But even though He's done what He needed to do, what we could not, that doesn't mean that everything is completely out of our hands. We know when it comes to the plan of salvation, there's more to it than that. He's done what we could not do, but there's a lot of things that we can do, and God obviously asks us to do those things. You know, the point was made to me one time in reading the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And of course, most of us are familiar with the story that Jesus was going to see him because he had heard that he was sick, and then he gets word that Lazarus had died. And they go to his tomb, and what does Jesus say? He says to roll away the stone. And of course, Martha says, by this time, he stinks. But they do it anyway. And the question was posed to me, why did he ask them to roll away the stone? Moments later, he raised the man from the dead. He brought him back to life. Couldn't he have taken away the stone himself? Obviously. But he didn't have to. He told them to take away the stone. And he tells us what he expects us to do in light of what he has already done. In Matthew chapter 10, verses that we often go to when talking about the plan of salvation and what is required of us by God. Verse 32, he says, "So everyone who acknowledges me, confesses my name before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We have to acknowledge Him. We can't try to keep it secret that we believe in Jesus, that we are wanting to follow after Him. If He's died on the cross for our sins, the least we can do is make it known that we want to follow after Him, that we believe in what He has done, that we're thankful for what His death, His blood, has accomplished on our behalf. And of course, beyond the acknowledgement and the simple belief there, there has to be obedience. There has to be action put forth because of what we know and because of what we believe. Most of us have memorized, perhaps, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where the crowd asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "To repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." He told them exactly what they needed to do. Because they heard the word, they believed, they understood exactly where they were before God, what condition their souls were in. They wanted to know what they needed to do. And Peter makes it so simple for them. Repent of your sins, turn away from all of that, and be baptized so that you can come into contact with the blood of Christ. And that through all of that, what Jesus has done for us, what we do for ourselves in believing in Christ and following after that belief with trusting obedience, through those simple steps, we become a child of God. We gain, as the book of Romans says, an imperishable inheritance. It can never be taken away from us. And then it happens with such a simple pattern. It's an amazing thing for us to be thinking about. And of course, it only makes sense that it would be easy to understand. It would only make sense for this to be so simple. Because as we read in God's Word, God desires all to come to repentance. God clearly loves man. He's created us. He's given us life. He's lavished upon us blessings. He's given His Son to die for us. He doesn't want to see us lost. He doesn't want to see anyone wind up in eternal torment. So why would He make it hard for us to understand? Why would He make this a puzzle that only the smartest or only the richest could figure out? He made it simple for a reason. And so why should we try to find anything else? Why should we be expecting something else? You know, I can't help but think of the account of Naaman, who had leprosy, that terrible disease, and he was expecting this prophet of God to come out and do some grand thing or to ask him to fulfill some amazing quest. And when he's asked to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, he's angry. He's confused. He doesn't understand why it's something so simple. And he lets that blind him enough to where he doesn't go right away and be healed of his leprosy. But of course, we know Naaman eventually did what was asked of him, and he understood it didn't require something magnificent. It didn't require something that would make the headlines. If it was what God told him to do, then it's what he needed to be doing. And as I mentioned before, this, unlike what we talked about yesterday, is not something that's just found within God's Word. The idea of keeping our lives, the organization, the way in which we live and work, keeping that as simple as possible, you can find that advice all over the place. The idea of keep it simple, stupid, is one that's been around for a long, long time, and I'm sure it's going to be for a much longer period of time. But even though we could hear these same words in so many ways, other places, from people whom we trust and admire or respect, does it really carry the same kind of weight as hearing it from God's Word? So we read in Ecclesiastes to just enjoy the simple things of this life, to know that it doesn't have to be convoluted. It doesn't have to be some grand, amazing thing for it to be good for us, both physically and spiritually. We need to try to avoid all the trappings and all the complications that this life has to throw at us. It's not always going to be up to us. We understand that, but it's something that we need to be working towards. But you know, as we were speaking about the simplicity and the basic fundamentals of God's plan of salvation, the way in which He has made it to where we can have our sins taken away, forgiven and forgotten, that we can be new creatures after coming into contact with the blood of Christ. It's an amazing thing that our lives after that are again so simple that we dedicate our lives to Christ. We say that the number one priority is God and following His Word. And of course, that's a blanket statement, but that's really all that we need to know. Whatever it says, we do. And if it doesn't say anything, well, then it's in our best interest to leave that out as well. Because we certainly don't want to risk losing what we have gained, losing what God has so graciously given to us. We need to make up our minds. We need to decide to follow Jesus. If you look at the life in which He lived when He was on this earth, He was a simple man. Christ didn't have a great social position. He didn't have wealth. He didn't have political power or fame. But yet He had, in a lot of ways, a good life on this earth. And He certainly was the best of all men. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if you have never become a child of God, we have set this time aside to extend the Lord's invitation, that you might make the good confession, that you might act upon the belief that you have, the understanding that you've come to, that your soul is not right before God, that you can make up your mind, be resolved to follow after Jesus. And maybe you have already done so. Maybe you are a Christian, but yet you've gotten away from that. You made this decision once upon a time, but since then things have become complicated. Things have gotten in the way. Your focus has been shifted elsewhere. Well, we may think that life isn't so simple, but really it is. And the decision of whether or not we follow after God's Word, whether or not we follow the example of Christ, it really is that easy. Of doing it or not doing it. And we know the consequences of the decision that we made. If you're subject tonight, if we can help you in any way, won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing.